Well, last Wednesday was the start of Lent. Many of you may know it's a holiday called Ash Wednesday. So this period of time prior to Easter where we prepare for Easter, right? We reflect. Some of you might be giving up candy or coffee. What are some other things folks do for Lent?
Social media.
Nothing. Liver and onions. That is a hard one to give up, I tell you. Well,
giving up skydiving.
Skydiving, yes. So as we're talking about Grace Illustrated, how does that relate to Lent? Now, those of you might say, what is Eric saying when he says Grace Illustrated? You might notice these placards, these posters placed around the congregation. This year, our theme has been Grace Illustrated. One of the core values, we have four core values here at Grace Fellowship. Relationship. Anyone else know the other ones? Service, discipleship, and grace. So each year, the past few years, we've been kind of honing in on one of these values. And we're focusing this year on the value of grace. And we are showing how grace is illustrated in what God's done for us. It is illustrated when we have experienced God's grace. It's illustrated through our lives. So how is grace illustrated in the season of Lent? And often, you saw up there, it's a season of repentance. It's a season of reflection, of saying, God, what ways do I need to change? And we've been going through Jonah, and this was not my intent, but I love it how God's schedule works. What is Jonah chapter 3 about? Those of you that have read the book, what is that chapter? What happens in Jonah 3? Yes, repentance. Repentance. And that's what we're starting this week. So I love God's timing. And as I was thinking of some sort of memorable quotes or how could you remember this sermon, I'm not trying to be cheesy here, but I think it'll stick in your mind. Repent for Lent. Oh, that's bad. Okay. Repent for Lent. And I hope that stays in your mind. So turn with me. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to read that. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So as we unpack this passage, I'm going to look at three ways that repentance is focused upon. First, repent of running from God. So repent of running from God. Second, repent by calling upon God. And finally, repent by giving up. Repent of running from God. Repent by calling upon God. And repent by giving up. So in verses 1 through 3, number 1, we see repent of running from God. What happened in 1 and 2 with Jonah? He heard the word of the Lord, and then what did he promptly do in chapter 1? He ran. And what's interesting is it's the exact same phrase here in chapter 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and then it says, a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. And what did Jonah do this time? He obeyed. He had stopped running from God. So one thing I've noticed in my life and the lives of others, when I'm struggling with sin, what do we tend to do? Do we run towards God often? What's our first reaction often? Yeah, what did Adam and Eve do, right? We hide. We hide ourselves. We may feel naked in our sin. We hide ourselves from the Lord. We run from God. So the first thing this chapter is calling us to is repent from running from God. And we've all been there. We've been there where we feel the shame, the fear, the guilt. You know, as I remember a book some time back I read, and it said, what are the three responses Adam and Eve had to sin? Shame, they covered their nakedness. Guilt, she's the one. And fear, they hid from God. And all of us respond to sin in one of those three ways or a mixture of the three. You know, some of us are runners and we hide. Others, we are shamed. And others, we're looking, I want to blame somebody else. Not me, God. It was my childhood or something else. You know, God, it was their fault. They made me mad. That's why I hit them. You know, I run into that with Tally and Travis this week. You know, we had to break up a few little arguments, let's put it, between them. And it's interesting how even the young ones learn that quickly. So we avoid. We run from God. We avoid confrontation. And we may avoid those who would bring that confrontation. Often when you or I are in sin, we feel like everyone's judging us, don't we? And they may not even have a clue. They just look at us wrong and we think they're judging us. So the first thing that God's calling us to is, in the example of Jonah here, is to repent from our running. And how can we do that? If you or I are running from God, it's maybe because we have a faulty view of who God is, isn't it? We think there's no way he's going to forgive me again. Maybe this is a perennial issue you've been dealing with. There's no way I've exhausted God's grace. Maybe that's what you're feeling. Is God's grace exhaustible? No. But what I find is sometimes we think that this grace is just a blanket covering. It'll cover me even as I'm running away from God. No, the grace happens when we turn to God, right? He's always willing to give it. He doesn't just do a blanket forgiveness of this world. He forgives those who what? Humble themselves and return to the Lord. If you go through the Old Testament, one of the things he's always calling the people of Israel to is return. Return to me. Return. And what I find is interesting in this passage in chapter 3, you see a lot of these active verbs, turning, plays on words. It doesn't come out super well in the English, but when Jonah says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, he's talking about turned upside down. But that word can also mean transformed. So it's a play on words, because what happened to Nineveh in 40 days? They were transformed. Everything got turned upside down. They turned away from their sin. So he was hoping it was going to be a different kind of overturning, but it's irony there. And as I was looking at genre, we heard one of the other people, I think Mitch was talking about the genre of Malachi, right? Jonah is a difficult genre. You know what genre is? It's the literary form. And that affects how you're going to hear the message of a book. Is Jonah irony? Is it satire? Is it a parable? What kind of genre is Jonah? And that would affect how we interpret it for ourselves. And if you, the more you look into this, it's very hard to classify Jonah. They call it a tragomedy, like a tragic comedy. Now, you might say, a comedy, like, it's not like we think of like these romantic comedies that my wife forces me to watch at times. That's not what I'm talking about. That's why we always go to the video store and we can't ever agree on a movie. I want the kind of action flick with the hero, and she's like, oh, she puts up with it. But this is what a comedy is, when it goes well for the characters at the end. It's good. Tragedy is it goes bad. But we see a little bit, it's going well for the pagans in this, but not so well for Jonah. So it's a tragic comedy that is difficult to classify. So number two, repent by calling upon God. Repent by calling upon God. In verse 8, what do the people do? Now, we see it from verse 4 on. But we see it, the king's message, I think, is very good. He says in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. We can feel sorry about something, but repentance is going to God. Where are you going to get your forgiveness? Who is the one that we have ultimately sinned against? Psalm 51, we were hearing from Fred before. The Psalms are great for us in the different things in life. And, you know, Psalm 51, I would encourage you to turn there with me right now. It's, and if you found Jonah, I'm sure you can find Psalms. It's about in the center. Psalm 51 is a repentance psalm. And I love it in verse 4. He says this, Psalm 51, verse 4. This is David speaking, and this is after... This isn't just, you know, when he stole candy from the candy shop. This is after he was found out for his adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah via him putting Uriah at the front lines to be killed. So he had broken some major stuff here. He says, against you, and he's talking to God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. So he has this view of God that, yeah, God is holy, but God is also willing to forgive. He is a God of grace. So you and I will stop running, and who do we go to for forgiveness? Do we just say, I'm never going to do that again, I'm really sorry? No, we go to God. We say, against you only, God, have I sinned. And now being part of the new covenant, what do we have that guarantees us that forgiveness? What do we have? The blood of Jesus. That's why we have a cross up here to remind us of this. The only basis by which I can come to God and say, God, I am sorry, I'm turning from my sin. The only basis by which I can know that I will receive forgiveness is not because I'm so sorry. What is it? It's because of the cross. That is my only thing to stand on. Calling upon God. Number three, repent by giving up. The king says again in verse 8 of Jonah chapter 3, after he says, let everyone call urgently on God, he says, let them give up what? Their evil ways and their violence. Repent by giving up. There's two things in this passage. It points at giving up. Now, some of you may be giving up, you know, caffeine for Lent or other things. But here's one thing to give up. Give up your evil ways. Give up your evil ways. Repentance is kind of a fancy term, but it basically means doing a 180. Last night we were the Gorman-Rupp telescope. Anybody ever gone to that? It's down at Hidden Hollow. So we were going there, and on the first Saturday every month it's open to the public. And so I saw that, and I was like, oh, it's a great night. It was clear, actually. Amazing for March, but it was clear. And so we went, but any of you that go down Possum Run Road at night, I passed Hidden Hollow, and I'm like, oh, there it is. I had to do a 180, right? I had to turn around and go back to get there. Repentance is just doing a 180. It's saying, I am going to stop this. I am going this direction. We're doing a course correction. Giving up your evil ways. You know, some of you like the Peanuts cartoons. They still probably put them in the paper, don't they, even though he's not writing them anymore? I don't know. I don't get the paper very often. But there was one some years ago. There's this one theme that constantly goes through where Lucy's holding the football. Okay, you see it behind me. And for various reasons, she'll convince Charlie Brown, this time I'm really not going to pull it away. Right? And he always falls for it. And there's this one. One day she's holding the ball, and you know, always, as always, Charlie Brown refused to kick it, and she says, please. And he says, no, every time I try to kick it, you pull it away, and I fall on my back. And they argue back and forth, and finally Lucy says, Charlie Brown, I've treated you so badly over the years, but I've seen the error of my ways. I was wrong. Won't you please give me another chance? And Charlie Brown felt bad for her. He says, of course, I'll give you another chance. So he steps back, and what's the phrase he always says? I'm going to kick it to the moon. And he starts running, and he runs up, and she pulls it away again, and he falls flat on his back. And as the cartoon ends, she walks over to him and says, well, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. So what we're talking about here is giving up. Repentance means a stopping. Now, do we always have the power to stop in our own strength? We've all learned that. Sometimes, especially habits, maybe things that we're addicted to, that can be very difficult. So what can happen is you truly do feel remorse and you want to turn from that and you're drawn back in. That's why, you know, we've said it this morning, we're not meant to do this ourselves, are we? You and I need each other. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to say no to ungodliness. God's given us all we need. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will give you what you need, a way out of that. So what you and I are facing, you may feel like you're the only one in the world that struggles with that. Probably not. We all have things we struggle with. So how do we turn and stop doing that? Well, the first thing is, you know, we talked about who do we tell, and I love this book. Fred gave this to me some time back. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together. I encourage you, it's a good read, but he has a chapter in here on confession. And he says this, the final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because they have fellowship one another as believers and as devout people. They do not have fellowship as undevout as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal this sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners. And he goes on to talk about in this chapter how confessing, we confess to God, but having someone that you trust, that you can confess to another person, is so helpful. I've always heard it said, mold grows in the dark. Right? So when we bring our sins into the light, now I'm not saying you need to come up here and confess. I remember my freshman year at Asbury College, we had a revival, and it started with the head of the student body, the president. He confessed something, and it was this massive confession fest. It was good for a while. Then it started getting this kind of one-upmanship of who had the bigger sins in front of the group and kind of went awry. But it was good at first. There is a time for that. But I feel like what Bonhoeffer is saying is often the brother or sister who's a mature brother or sister that we can go to. And what's interesting is he warns those that are receiving confession. Now, I'm not talking like Catholic confession here. I'm talking about the priesthood of the believers. We can go to one another. But when you're receiving confession from someone else, he said it's important that you're also confessing in your own life. Because we can kind of sometimes start to feel like, oh, yeah, I'm glad I'm not struggling with that. But to realize, but for the grace of God, I'm in that person's shoes. And I'm dealing with my own things as I'm hearing others. So giving up our wicked ways. He talks secondly there about giving up your violence. And I came across this rather humorous illustration. There was an elderly woman who had just returned home from church, and she was startled by an intruder. As she caught the man in the act of robbing her home of its valuables, she yelled at him, "Stop! Acts 2:38." Now, if you know Acts 2:38, it says, "Repent, turn from your sin." So the burglar stopped dead in his tracks, and calmly the woman called the police and explained what she had done. And as the officer cuffed the man to take him in, he asked the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was yell scripture verse at you." "Scripture," he replied. "She said she had an axe and 2:38s. So anyways, all right. I would stop too. Where is she hiding that? Behind your back, you know? So giving up our violence. What are the sources of violence? And this passage talks about the Ninevites, as we look at, you know, if you know anything about Assyria and Nineveh, they were not a nice people. They would flay their enemies alive. That means they would skin them and put them out in the sun to bake. You know, not so great a people. And they would conquer an area and deport everyone all over the place. They were not nice. So the fact that King's saying here, we need to turn from our evil ways and also give up our violence. What are the sources of violence? And I came across, I use Tim Keller a lot. He informs some things as I, much smarter guy than myself. But he was talking about this. One thing you see is often in, when we use the word pagan, we often use it pejoratively, right? Oh, that person's a pagan or whatever. But back in the times of this, a pagan was someone who believed in many gods, that there was a multitude, a pantheon of deities out there. And what you'll notice is many of these pagan cultures were very violent. You know, I say, well, why were they so violent? Well, their gods were always fighting. There was no one god that was in charge of everything. There was no justice. You just have to read some of the Greek mythology to see that, right? And he was talking about how Augustine, you know, in his book City of God, did a devastating critique of polytheism and paganism. And it wasn't actually intellectually respectable for centuries after what he wrote. And here's his critique. He says that if there's one god, the way Judaism and Christianity say, who's a supreme power and supreme lawgiver over everything in the world, then that means the world is essentially or inherently an orderly, peaceful place. And God's project is to bring it back to that. It has been marred by sin and evil, but his project is to bring it back into peace and justice. Our job is to do his will and become part of his program to do that. He goes on to say, Augustine does, but think of polytheism. Polytheism says there's no one God, but many gods. There's no one supreme power, but there are many powers, and they are all at war with each other. The gods fight with each other. There's no one supreme lawgiver, one supreme judge, one supreme truth. So if your worldview is that this polytheistic worldview, you believe reality in the universe is essentially violent, and that was the nature of things. And the world is essentially chaotic and violent. So if you want to realize that, you cannot have a just society, it says. Look at some of these societies. The Greeks, they throw their girl children out to the elements. The entertainment was what? Gladiators, people killing each other. So polytheism, by its nature, is violent. But what's interesting is, often people say, well, we're dealing with an old world view, but we don't necessarily have polytheism today, but what do we have, the law of tooth and claw? Where does that come from? You ever heard that? Evolutionary worldview. So if everything is by chance, and there is no one creator, lawgiver, we find ourselves to essentially believe the strong what? Survive. How can you have justice in that sort of worldview? And it's a source of violence. Tim Keller goes on here to say, I want to ask you, what do the professors at almost 90% of the liberal arts departments of American universities believe? They believe essentially the same thing. And what's ironic is, as we call for tolerance, often that view will call for tolerance, there is no basis for tolerance if there is no truth. Now, that's the one source of violence that we see here, the pagan worldview. But we see another source, and as we go into chapter 4, this is the violence of moralism. What did Jonah want? And we'll talk about this a little more next week, but what did Jonah want? Why did he run originally? He wanted them to be destroyed. And this is another thing that Keller brought out. Think about this. Jonah is violent. He had something. If he had something, he'd do it. Jonah is violent, not in spite of the fact that he's religious, not in spite of the fact that he's a prophet, not in spite of the fact that he's so moral. We know that. He's being violently angry because he's moral and religious. These are sinners, and these are the heretics. These are the pagans. These are the bad people, and we're the good people. Why haven't you bombed them, Lord? So he says there, the danger of morality is that we don't put the morality that's not in a context of grace, and the gospel is just a gospel morality, is people tend to say, the reason God loves me, the reason I can look myself in the mirror, the reason I'm an all right person is that I'm moral, and I obey the truth, and I know the truth, and I believe the truth. That's what makes me better. So not only can it come from this pagan worldview, but we talked about a lot of times in Galatians, this view of the law where we find our justification by the law. Anyone else that is falling short, we can be rather terse with. We can be essentially violent towards them. When you are not just moral, but moralistic, and he says there's a tendency of the human heart is to take morality and turn it into moralism. You have the seeds again for repression, the abuse of power, and for violence. If we go into, and we're going to dig into this more next week, but you see this vividly in chapter 4 with Jonah's response to this revival. Now, was his message a super great message? Would that make it in Evangelism 101? Yeah, 40 more days and you're going to burn. Now, I lived in New York for a while, and you will have occasionally the guy that stands on the corner. Unfortunately, New York doesn't convert. I don't understand why, but it's not happening. So Jonah didn't have the most winsome message. That's encouraging to me. Sometimes you and I feel like, gosh, I don't have all the answers. How do I evangelize? Well, you know, if Jonah was able to leave anybody to the Lord, then any of us can. But, you know, he goes on to say, I knew it, God. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you would show them compassion. That's why I ran. And we'll be looking at that a little more next week. But how this Jonah is, as we saw that first week I spoke, is like a mirror that we hold up to ourselves. And we see the ugly sides of ourselves. But it allows us to see ourselves so we can change, to turn from how we've been doing this. So how do we repent? Now, I don't personally, there's a lot of things in this film that bothered me, but Jim Carrey in Bruce Almighty, he gets this chance to play God. It's sort of a, what if someone could be God? But one thing's very different, interesting at the end, he's really screwed up a lot of things in being God. And he finally gets to this point, he says this, he says, God, you win, I'm done, please, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be God. I want you to decide what's right for me. I surrender to your will. You could not pray a better prayer of repentance. That's often, what is it when we are sinning? We want to be God. We want to call the shots. So as you and I are now kind of delving into this season of Lent, are we willing to pray that? God, you win. I'm going to stop running. I've been running from you. Maybe asking the Lord, reveal to me ways I'm avoiding you. Reveal to me ways I'm deceiving myself. And God, I know it's against you. You only have I sinned. I'm not making any more excuses. I'm going to you, the source. And then thirdly, Lord, what are you calling me to cut off in my life? What are you calling me to stop? I know I can't continue to operate in this way. I need to change. I need to do a 180. And not only speaking with the Lord, but speaking with other believers that you trust, other people that are going to help you on this journey. Say, hey, I want to change. And I need your help. I need you to pray for me. I need to be regularly touching base with you. When I'm tempted, I want somebody I could call or text. So as we do this season of Lent, my desire for both myself and all of us would be that we could experience a freedom that we maybe haven't known for so long. He has given us all we need for life and godliness, is what His Word says. We have to take hold of that, though. We have to say, okay, Lord, I want to appropriate what You've already done for me. I want to change. I want to see Your Spirit wash out all the junk in this life of mine. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the God who offers repentance. That's one thing we saw here. That even though the fact that there's this message, turn or burn, that the Ninevites got, that's a message of grace because You give us opportunity to turn back to You. So Lord, we turn back to You today. We turn. We say, Lord, against You only we have sinned. We want to stop running from You. We want to give up our evil ways and the violence we we show towards others, whether it's attitude or action. We thank you for the cross, your grace, your mercy. And we run to the cross right now. In Jesus' name, amen.